Prayer is a very important aspect of our lives as Christians and as believers. And before we continue any further on our discussion with prayer, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Father God, I just come before you, and I just thank you so much for this awesome and amazing day. And God, I just give you all the glory and honor and praise. And I just ask as I present this word, Lord, that you would just let my words speak truth, and let our hearts be open. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Move this before I trip over this cord. All right. Like I said, we're continuing in our Acts 2, 42 message. But anyways, prayer is a very important part of our walk with Christ. You know, we as Christians have been given just an awesome and amazing gift where we can actually go and make our petitions known to God. There's nothing special that we have to do. We don't have to go to a temple to do it. We don't have to, you know, make tremendous amounts of sacrifices or anything like that. We can just, at any point in time in our lives, stop what we're doing and make our petitions known to God and talk to God and have just a one-on-one time with God through prayer. And this is something that's very important in our lives. And sadly, I feel like in much of our church today, it is something that has been well under-talked about and under-utilized as far as believers go, that we just have not, whether it's that we don't understand what prayer is or that we're just not utilizing it the way that God intended for us to be able to come to Him and talk to Him and let our hearts be known to Him. So we're going to start our discussion, actually, in Matthew chapter 6. Christ, while he was walking with the disciples, taught about prayer. We probably all know or have heard of the Lord's Prayer, correct? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and this is something that is recorded twice in the Gospels, once in Matthew and once in Luke. We are going to talk about this time, but we're going to focus most of our discussion on what it was recorded in Matthew. So Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching about prayer. Now, before he actually goes and gives us the Lord's Prayer and gives us his example, he actually says a couple things about prayer that I think are very important to note. One of them starts at verse 5, and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So he starts off saying, hey, look, when you guys are praying, let's not be like those hypocrites that come out and they make a public spectacle of their prayers. They come out and they want to be noticed, they want to be seen, they want to be known that they are appearing to be righteous, okay? That they've done this public thing, and he says that those people, they've already gotten their reward. They've gotten everyone around them to look at them and notice that they have some sort of righteous standing according to men's standards. And he says in verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So he's telling us, instead of being out and praying, you know, in this open way, just go into a room and take some time to just pray before God. Do it in secret. And really the importance on this is that he's kind of saying, you know, look, It's about this humble attitude of, I don't need to be seen. I don't need to be known. I just want to come before you, God, and I want to talk to you. I just want to have that one-on-one time of talking and conversing with you. And we see an example of, an example of this in Luke chapter 18. I got to open my notes. But Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus is giving a parable. Thank you, Ashley. Jesus is giving a parable of two men who have come to the temple. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God, again, is just giving us an example of this attitude of prayer that we should have. That it's not a prideful thing, we shouldn't be boastful in it, but that we have this humble heart when we go before God and just confessing who we are, what we have need of, and laying our hearts out before God. We go back to Matthew 6. God continues in his teaching. And in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard with their many words. So back when this was written, you know, the Jews had their temple, the Gentiles and the heathens all had their temples to their many deities. And if you were to go into one of these while there was any kind of a ritual going on, you would hear them chanting and repeating themselves over and over and over again in this kind of tranceful kind of a way, because this is their way of making sure that the gods heard their petitions, that they would just continue over and over and over and over again saying these things. And God warns us not to be like the heathens, that we don't continue to chant and repeat and repeat. But I want to make very clear that this is not to say that we are not to be persistent in our prayers, that we should be persistent in our prayers, because it is through that persistence sometimes that, you know, God tests our faith and really takes that time to have our prayers heard. And we can see an example of this. Actually, if we look at the account of this in chapter 11 of Luke, in verse 5, it says, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. So, in Luke's recording of Jesus teaching our prayer, we see that Jesus has given the Lord's Prayer, and then immediately after that, he gives this example of being persistent. You know, that the man has come, he's knocked on the door, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, the guy's like, hey, we're all sleeping, but he knows, the man inside knows that if I don't give him this the bread, I don't give him what he asked for, he's just going to keep coming. So I just need to give him what he's asking for. Another example we see of this is also in Luke. And this is in chapter 18. And again, Jesus is giving another parable. He says, then he spoke a parable to them, this is verse 1, sorry, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but suffered. I'm sorry. But afterwards, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continued coming she weary me. Okay? So again, we see this example of someone who's being petitioned, who initially says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then because of their persistence, has agreed to go ahead and do it. And then the Lord said, we're at verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So, again, God's saying, look, if this unjust judge is going to do this because he's being pestered, just know that I, a righteous God, am going to act very quickly on your behalf because you are my chosen, right? If we go back to Matthew, and now we see Christ is going over the Lord's Prayer. He's given this example. And the prayer goes, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so what Christ is doing here is he's giving us kind of a blueprint, if you will, of what our prayer should be like. You know, remember, he's up to this point, he's been talking about the heart and how our heart should be humble and how we should be persistent in our prayers and how we should continue on in our praying. Being simple in words, you know. And so now he's giving us this example. And I kind of just want to take a moment just to kind of break this example down. He starts out, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's giving glory to God. If we start our prayers and we're giving glory to God, we're basically giving ourselves a proper alignment. We're understanding that it is God who we're praying for. Have you ever thought, stop before you prayed and just thought, I'm about to sit down and talk to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who created everything. I mean, have you ever just thought about that? Just stop to think about this. You know, Isaiah says that his train filled the temple. I mean, he's just magnificent beyond compare. Have we ever stopped to really think about who it is we're talking to when we go to pray? You know, and that's what Christ is doing here. He's like, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, this is God. This is the God who created everything in 7 days with just a word. You know, he's more hallowed than we could ever imagine. And he says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Okay? We should be excited to know that his kingdom on heaven, in heaven, it's coming. Right? And then he follows that with, your will be done. Again, he's submitting himself. He started with praise and adoration to God, and now he's humbling himself and he's submitting himself, and he's saying, let your will be done in my life. I want your will to be done in my life as on earth as it is in heaven. Think about this. How is Christ's will, God's will, done in heaven? He speaks and it's done. There's no questioning. There's no, yeah, but do I? No, it's done to the fullest extent of the letter. I mean, whatever he says, it's done and it's done fully. You know, and this is our chance to remind ourselves that we need to submit ourselves to his will, not our own, to the fullest extent that we can. You know, that we fully give ourselves to Christ and submit our will to him. And then he prays, give us this day our daily bread. This is the first time in this prayer that he's asked anything of himself so far. And he's not asking for riches. He's not asking for wealth. He's not asking for a great life. He just says, give us our daily bread. He's asking for our most basics of needs. You know, every time I hear the prosperity gospel, or I hear, you know, this message of great prosperity, you know, this is not what God really intended. You know, we should be praying and seeking, just praying for our needs. Pray that God would meet our needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, forgiveness is a big thing. You know, if we're not forgiving one another, then how can we expect Christ to forgive us? And we're going to touch on that in just a moment. But he says, and do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I kind of want to go back to the forgiveness. Actually, I'm sorry. I'm going to continue on at 14. Because after Christ gives this prayer, and he gives us this example of prayer, he does something that, when I read it the first time, I thought, that's interesting. Because he gives this statement that almost seems like it's a part, but it's not. It's actually taking us back to verse 12. And he says, in 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is really important that he says this. And the reason being is because this actually takes us back to, like I said, verse 12, when he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. These aren't people necessarily that we owe money to, but that term debt, and you see it in Luke, where it's translated, give us this, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those that are indebted to us, okay? So he's referring to those sins that we have and forgiving, and how we should be forgiving as well. And so when he talks about in 14, that, you know, we need to forgive men their trespasses. Okay, and if we don't, God's not going to forgive our trespasses, right? So we forgive, God forgives. We don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. And Christ is making this known that this is important. This is probably one of the most important parts of this prayer, is this moment of praying for forgiveness. Why? Why is that so important, though? Well, if you think about it, Christ himself modeled this when he was on the cross, right? Had done no wrong. And yet one of his last prayers on the cross was, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Right? Also, if you remember last week when we talked about the breaking of bread and fellowship, I gave you two examples of two churches. The first being the church of Acts, okay, that we saw in chapter 2, where they were all of one mind and one accord. And the second one was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we saw that there was disaccord, right? There was arguments, there was, you know, division, and all these things had happened. Well, how do you think those things happened? How do you think those things destroyed the body? It's because there was unforgiveness, and a lot of it, you know, so-and-so said something that offended me. So-and-so said something that wasn't true about me. So-and-so did this, or they did that. And this unforgiveness, you know, this lack of forgiveness builds within the church. And before you know it, you have a body that's no longer unified. They're no longer together in one mind and in one accord. And there's division within the church. And this destroys churches. I can tell you, when I was growing up, one of the things that really led me away from the church was that I saw church after church after church split and go separate ways, because there was so much of they did this or they did that, and nobody bothered to seek forgiveness or to look for forgiveness or to forgive others. And the offenses and the arguments and the backbiting, it all built up until it just got to a point where there was just division. And I saw so many church splits as a child. You know, my parents were very involved in every church that we were in. And I just saw church split after church split. And I began to think, where's the love? Where's the love in our churches? You know, that we would just allow our churches to split so easily. We also, in this, see an example. Sorry. If you'll go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 8. And Timothy talks about this. He goes, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or without doubting. When we allow unforgiveness to go unchecked in our hearts, it builds to wrath. It builds to anger. And it affects our prayer life. That's why Christ wanted to make sure that we understood this concept when he was teaching in Matthew about prayer. That's why in verse 14 he said, look, forgiveness is so important that we need to forgive one another so that I can forgive you. Because the truth is, if we're not forgiving one another, then we're allowing anger and wrath to build up within ourselves. You know, I've heard it said before that forgiveness is not so much about the person who did the wrong as it is about yourself. You know, that when we have unforgiveness in our heart, that we've just built up a prison within ourselves. And the worst part is, we're the one with the key. And we've stayed in this jail cell of unforgiveness. And we're chained to our anger and our wrath. And it affects everything that we do as Christians, and especially our prayer life. I'm going to switch gears for a little bit, okay? And still talking about prayer, but when I was doing a lot of studying about prayer, and really just over the years, I've heard a lot of people preaching about prayer, and one of the things that I hear preached so often about prayer is, you know, boldness, going before God in boldness and being bold before God, and they preach it in a way that I'm not entirely sure I agree with. If you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, you read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is typically a verse that you'll hear preached when a pastor's preaching on boldness, they'll typically cut it, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God. And they kind of just pause there, and then they add on verses, like we'll see in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Right? And then we see it sometimes paired with John chapter 14, verse 14. Where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, right? And so we hear these sermons about how we need to come boldly, and if we come boldly before the throne of God, that God will just give us whatever we ask, and that he's just going to grant our wishes and to do our bidding because we've come boldly before the throne of God. And like I said, I don't believe this is true. In fact, I believe that most of the time when we hear these types of sermons, that the messenger has gravely misspoken and taken not only the text that they're using out of context, or maybe they've misunderstood what they're saying. For example, if we look at the verse right now, John 14, 14, if you back that up and take it to verse 12, you'll see that it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? So Jesus is saying, look, you know, if you believe in me, right? If you believe in me, I'm going to go before the Father. But here's the important part, and this is the part that I think most times we miss, okay? He says, and whatever you ask in my name. Okay, so that part right there, that's not just saying that, hey, ask whatever you want to and say in Jesus' name, and I don't have a choice. I have to now grant whatever you've just asked. That's not what he's saying, okay? When he says, in my name, he's saying, in my name, just like he said earlier in this chapter, you know, that I am here in the name of the Father, right? He represents the Father. He's in line with the Father. He's under the Father's authority. He's under his will. He's submitting himself to his will. He knows who God is. He's recognized that, and he's placed himself fully under him and under his authority, and this is what we are to do, that we are to align ourselves with him. Our will should mirror his will, right? What is the will of God? That all shall know him, that all shall come to him, that all shall worship him, that his kingdom in heaven shall come to earth. That's the will of the Father. So when our will lines up with the will of the Father, when our will lines up with him and we ask those things that line up with his will, then he will do those things. This is not a license to go out and just pray for whatever you want. You go, oh God, I want a Ferrari. Poof, there it is. No, that's not what this is about. This is about us lining our will up with God and having our will line up with God when we're praying. We look at Matthew 7, right? If we go back to Matthew 7, and we read that he who seeks finds, he who asks, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened, right? And if we continue that to verse 9, we see, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. So this is one of those verses that I think, because we only see that first aspect of it, asking you, and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. Because we only see that, it's very oftentimes misinterpreted. But when Jesus is talking about this, again, he's talking about this persistence in prayer. You know, ask and you'll find. If not, then seek, you know. And then if not, then knock. Knock on the door. You know, there's this idea of persistence that continues. And then he continues on his teaching and saying, you know, that what man, if his son were to come and ask for those things that he has need of, right? Whether it be bread or whether it be a fish or an egg, right? What man wouldn't give his son these things? You know, of course, God would, you know, any man would give his son these things. But God says, hey, you know what? I'm your loving father. You know, I'm not just a sinful man, but I'm your loving father. And so if I, your loving father, you know, who's greater than your earthly father, and if he's going to give you these things, I'm going to give you those things plus much more, you know, that he longs to see our lives fulfilled. And so when we understand that this is, again, not just, you know, a sense of boldness that we just irrelevantly walk into the kingdom of God saying, hey, I'm asking God. You said if I ask, I'll receive. You said if I seek, I'll find. If I knock, the door is going to be open. So let's go ahead and open this door, God. I want this new job. You know, that's not the attitude that he's coming to. He's saying, no. This is me coming to you and saying, look, we need to be asking for those things that we have need of. And I, as your father, your loving, caring father, am going to give it to you. Okay, I'll give it to you. I will bless you. I want to bless you. And so, and then if we go to, back to what Hebrews. And we'll see, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if we back this up and we go to verse 14, we'll see that the talking about this isn't so much about the boldly coming before God for anything, but we'll see it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, again, if we read this thing in context, if we read this scripture in context, we understand that when he says, come boldly, it's not to ask for whatever, but he's actually specifically in this verse talking about forgiveness. That when we've messed up and we've made a mistake, that we've fallen into temptation, that we can come before God in full confidence, knowing that he sympathizes, that he understands what temptation is. Not because he fell to it, but because he was tempted in all ways that we were tempted, and yet he did not fall to them. And so he has an understanding of what we've gone through, and he sympathizes and is quick to forgive us. So we can come in boldness to him in that aspect. So I was thinking about this whole idea and this concept of boldness, because I do believe that, you know, sometimes we take humbleness or humility to mean that we just need to be in a corner cowering before God. And I don't think that that's what God really intended. I think that there is a time to come before God boldly and to really just be on our knees in prayer boldly before him. And I was thinking of, like, what kind of an example could I give? And really, honestly, the best example is found in Esther. In the book of Esther, Just a quick summary of all this. We see that the Jews are in captivity in Persia, right? And you have a king who has just executed his wife, the queen, because he asked her to come during one of his parties, and she refused, right? And he couldn't let that slide, so he had her executed, and now he needs a new queen. And he asks Esther to be the queen, or didn't ask, he said, you're going to be the queen. So she became the queen, and nobody knew that she was a Jew, okay, except for Mordecai, her uncle, and probably all the other Jews. But none of the Persians really knew that. And there's another key player in this. Besides Mordecai, we also have Haman, right, who he just can't stand the Jews. More importantly, he can't stand Mordecai because Mordecai just does not give him the respect that he feels like he is due. And so he really has it out for Mordecai, and he comes up with this brilliant plan to have all the Jews wiped out and annihilated, right? And Mordecai, hearing this, begins to grieve, and he goes as far as the gates of the castle, and that's as far as he could go because he's ripped his clothes and he's put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's just grieving at the gates. And when Esther hears of this, she sends somebody to go and talk to Mordecai what's going on. And Mordecai tells her what's going on, and she's like, well, what am I supposed to do? And he's like, you need to go talk to the king. Well, here's a little history lesson for you, okay? You didn't just go walk into the king's throne. This didn't happen back then. It didn't matter who you were. If you tried to walk into the king's throne with throne room without being asked to come, you were put to death immediately. There was no questions, no, why are you here? Nope, you were just put to death. And so what would happen is, you would walk into the throne room, and it would be something like, you know, the throne would be sitting here, and then there would be this door on the far end of it, and if you were to walk up to the door and the king were to see you, you had one shot to live, and that would be that the king would have this golden scepter. It's a little rod about this big, and if he saw you and he approved of you coming in, he would raise the scepter. And that was a sign to let everyone know that it was okay for you to continue walking into the throne room to talk to him, right? But if the king didn't do that, you were dead. There were guards lining this passageway. There were guards all inside the throne room. There's no way you're making it any further than that door without dying. So her uncle says, you need to go talk to the king. And she's like, I can't. She'll have me killed, right? He's like, no, you have to. Don't think just because you're the queen that you're going to escape this. Okay? God will preserve us. But if you don't do this, you and your family are going to die. That's what Mordecai tells her. And so she said, okay, what are we going to do? And so she has Mordecai and the Jews go and pray and fast for 3 days. And she says, I'm going to do the same thing. Okay? So we are going to pick up at chapter 5. So Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews are all fasting, praying for 3 days. And it says, now it happened on this third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. So she's come into the doorway. She's standing in the doorway. This is the point of no return. But more importantly, I want to focus on, there's this whole sense of preparation that's happened. Okay? She's going to go before a king that could put her to death and has already proven that he will have his queen put to death, right? So this is a very realistic thing for her. So she not only prays and fasts for herself, but she also has Mordecai and the Jews praying and fasting. But then she doesn't come into the king's throne room just in whatever, right? She puts on her royal gown. She's coming prepared. She has prepared herself. She's put on her makeup. She's done everything she can to appeal to the king. And so she walks in. And it says that she stood across from the king's house while the king sat on the royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So she goes in and she pays him respect by touching the top of the scepter. And to me, this is just a beautiful illustration of what it means to go boldly before God. You know, we're going, like I said earlier, we're going to the Creator of all things. With a word, our lives could be over. We could cease to exist. That's a powerful thing. And yet, sadly, so much of our time and prayer is just done with this half-hearted, you know, God, if you can, it'd be great, you know. But we need to be on our knees praying to God for those things that we really have a need of, those things that are important. You know, I was so rejoiced this morning when Melanie came and told me about how the inspector, you know, was a friend of theirs. That's an answer to prayer. We see these answers to prayer. And I'll tell you, when me and Gail started praying about whether or not to take in Joseph and Harley, you know, it was so amazing to me to see how fast, how quickly God answered our prayers in an overabundant way. I mean, he didn't provide just the needs that we had. He gave us an abundance of what we needed for them, you know, and it was just amazing to see that happen, you know. And just these times of prayer being answered, it's just an awesome thing. And so the question is, you know, how then should we pray, you know? Yes, we should pray boldly, but also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see in verse 16 where he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we see this attitude of praying without ceasing, and I want to make it important. This is an attitude of continual praying, of praying without ceasing. I've tried it when I was a new believer. I read this verse, and I'm like, that's it. I'm going to pray without ceasing. I'm just going to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and I'm just not going to stop praying. Yeah, that lasted not even a day. I found myself, God, do I pray for that great open spot? You know, I pray, and I was just like, I can't do it. I just can't physically keep continually praying. But there's this attitude of rejoicing, of thanksgiving, this attitude of always having our heart in prayer and our heart continually seeking God. You know, that we would continually to be the seeking God and petitioning God within our heart. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and we see it, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So when we're praying, we should be praying for all men, right? But he doesn't stop there. He says also, "For kings and all who are in authority." We should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for our nation. You know, when prayer was taken out of schools, my parents, you know, I don't remember everything that happened. I was a little kid when prayer was taken out of schools. But I remember my parents talking to me about it, and they said, you know, the saddest thing was nobody objected. There was very little opposition to prayer being taken out of schools. It was just kind of done, you know. We as Christians, and I don't like getting into politics myself, but we should have a vested interest in praying for our leaders, no matter who they are, whether we agree with them or not. We should be praying that they make godly decisions, that they would make decisions that would steer our nation in a godly way. You know, we should constantly be praying, not just for our leaders, but those that are running for office. You know, that when we see those that are running for office and we see our choices, whether they're great or not, we should be constantly praying that God would prepare them for that leadership role that they have, or the leadership role that they're about to get, you know. And he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Hey, there's a reason why we should be praying for our leaders, right? In all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right? So again, you know, this whole idea of just praying, not just for our leaders, but for all men, you know, those that we see, those that we come in contact throughout our day with us, our coworkers, whether it's our friends, our neighbors, whoever it might be, that we have this attitude of prayer for them, that God would, you know, reveal himself to them, because that's what's important to God, our Savior, is that all men come to know him. And then, finally, in James chapter 5, we see that he's talking about, you know, meeting specific needs with prayer. And he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call to for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, we see him saying we need to be confessing our sins and our trespasses. If we think we've offended somebody, if we've said something out of turn, we need to be going to that person and asking for forgiveness, right? Because that's what brings healing. And then he finishes this part with, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word effective and fervent, it's not just a simple prayer. It's going before Christ and boldly praying in a righteous way, that our hearts would be righteous before him, that we would have set ourselves apart, and that we would seek him. And this is what I encourage all of us as we go in our prayer life, that we would just boldly go, not demanding, but in reverence, knowing who we're going to, knowing who we're coming to, and asking God for those things that we have need of.